Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I was just saying last week we ran late because I was leading worship, and I thought Dave was going to introduce, get things started, and I waited for him, he waited for me, and we started late, and we ran late last week. If we run late this week, it's all your fault because you wouldn't quiet down. So now let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and as I read this, remember this is God's Word, just a portion of what we're going to be looking at this morning, and then we'll pray and jump into it. Therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. And we do pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to come in concert with the power of your word to speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we do pray for this gift, that as the Spirit works on us, we would see the truth of your word this morning. And not only the truth of your word, but we would see the reality of our own hearts, the reality of our own condition. We would see our sins and we would turn from them, repenting. And that we would lay hold of the life of faith, even this race that you've marked out for us. And we run it by faith for your glory. Father, we do pray that you would help us to turn from our sin and to turn to righteousness, that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever run a long race or competed in any kind of long-distance event. I know I've shared with you all because it's a big deal for somebody who's as big as me to do these kind of things. But, you know, I did a triathlon a couple years ago, and I did a half marathon this time last year. And I can remember just how difficult it was. Last week was the Philadelphia half marathon. And I don't know if you noticed, but Dave Eink wasn't here. Dave Eink actually ran the half marathon in Philadelphia. If you remember, just a few months ago, Dave was undergoing chemotherapy. 6 or 9 months ago, his condition looked extremely grave. His color didn't look good. He looked very thin and gaunt. And by the grace of God and in answer to our prayers, he's doing much better. Obviously, he just ran a half marathon last week. It's, again, a testimony to the goodness of God and how he hears and answers our prayers. But I can tell you, I understand what he was going through last week. Now, I hadn't had to do this after recovering from chemotherapy, but when I ran a half marathon, I can remember vividly thinking to myself at about mile 9, there's no way I can take another step. My body was screaming at me, you've got to stop right now or you're going to die. My feet were hurting, my lungs were burning, my head was pounding, it was hot that afternoon, I'd stopped sweating, I didn't have enough fluids in me, and I was thinking, there's no way I could take another step. Well, it was just about mile 9 that a man had caught me from behind. He had caught up to me because I took off way too fast in the beginning. And as he was running next to me, he said a couple encouraging words. You can do it. Just keep it up. Just keep it up. And he had it with a thick Pittsburgh accent. You know, we were running. It was an IKEA marathon up in Pittsburgh. And so I said, yeah, thanks a lot from a Steelers fan. He goes, why? You're not a Steelers fan? And that got us talking about Ravens and Steelers. Well, as my blood began to boil a little bit, my adrenaline kicked in, and next thing you know, I was cruising. For the next almost 4 miles, I was just running along without even noticing the pain that I had previously been in or the difficulties that I was facing. And then before you know it, as I rounded the last bend, I could see the finish line. And so I picked up my pace. Just then, the same guy, he's running alongside of me. And he goes, you know what? The Ravens are full of nothing but a bunch of convicts. You know that, don't you? And I said, well, we'll see this year who's better, the Steelers or Ravens. And he goes, it's the Steelers. And so he started yelling, it's the Steelers. I'm yelling, it's the Ravens. And we ran across the finish line, both screaming like wild men, Steelers, Ravens, Steelers, Ravens. He beat me by about 3 steps. But I was able to finish the race. And as we look at this particular text, the writer of Hebrews, as he's preaching this great sermon, he's getting towards the end. This really is the closing part of this great sermon that we've been studying now for 18 weeks. And as he gets to this closing part, he paints this picture of a race. And he says, the Christian life is like a race. In fact, there's a race marked out for each and every one of us. And if we're going to run this race, there's some key things that we have to keep in mind. The first one is concentration, the second one is consideration, and the last one is correction or training. So let's look this morning at what the writer of Hebrews, this great preacher, is telling us this morning in chapter 12, specifically about the race that's marked out for us. He says, without a doubt, that we have to have great concentration. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. A couple things that I want to draw out of that initial encouragement. First is, there's an encouragement there. The writer, the preacher, realizes that the audience has already felt the difficulty of the race, has felt the difficulties, the trials, even the persecution that comes with believing in Jesus. And the challenge that seems almost impossible at times to live the life that we've been called to live, to walk through this life, this great pilgrimage that we've been called to run the race that's been marked out for us. He wants them, at first and foremost, to realize they're not alone. He says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I wrote in my notes, there's a stadium full of faithful servants who have gone on before us, who cheer us on as we run the race of faith. And that was the kind of this theme that was driving me. And I can remember vividly being in my seminary class, you know, over 20 years ago now, where my professor, my New Testament professor, was describing the scene, Dr. Al Mawinney, of this vast stadium with saints, more numerous than you could count, filled with heroes you could spot, you know, David and Moses and Abraham. And they're cheering us on, go, Todd, go, go, you can do it, you know. And I'm like, oh, I love this scene, you know. I was listening to a sermon a couple weeks ago by Alistair Begg. He says, isn't it a foolish thing to be thinking that the saints in heaven are actually looking down on us as we run the race? I'm like, what are you talking about? I've been holding on to this for 20 years. Now, as I went back and did some study, there is some debate among scholars as exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Is this cloud of witnesses simply a collection of those people who are witnesses to the faith, witnesses to the truth and the way they lived and the way they died? And therefore, they're not actually visually looking down on us, being witnesses to us, but they stand as witnesses to what we're running toward. And that's the way Begg would point it out. He says, because, you know, what an awful thing it would be if the saints who are in glory would have to look down upon this sinful world. And how, who would want to do that? Well, I was a little torn because I read from John Stott and some other great commentators that, no, they thought as well, like I had been taught by Dr. Al Mawinney, that they really were looking down on us. They really were cheering us on. Whether it's literal or figurative, their life that was lived before our lives stands as an encouragement. And the reason we know this, if you go back to the very end of chapter 11, let me read it to you. It says this. After this great list, he says, you know, he says, Abraham and Joseph and David, and then he gets all the way down here. He says, well, what about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped, and that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned into strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead. Now listen to this. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They were looking forward to what life was going to be like in the new covenant, that now all of their struggle, all of their trial that they lived with and died with would now come to full fruition and make sense in light of Christ, his great redeeming work, and now the life that's afforded to us in Christ, life in the new covenant. And so as Peter tells us that the angels long to see the day that we live in, the redemption that has come, and life in the Spirit, You remember in the Old Testament, the saints didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit like we do. Now, what does life look like for one who is in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit? And I do think the saints of old, I don't think they're sitting there all the time waiting for the next runner to come up. Okay, it's been here five hours to the next. No, I don't think it's a constant activity. But I think in a sense, the saints of old look down upon the life that we live and the race that we run, and they are excited by it because it's the fulfillment of what they look forward to. And their lives in some way are completed by our lives of faith because they died without having the Messiah yet come, without the fulfillment of the promise that their sins could be taken away and that there would be a great victory on this earth in this age and ultimately in the age to come that would be accomplished by Christ and his forward-moving church. So there is, I think, a great cloud of witnesses who look down upon us. And I think part of the image that we have from the writer of Hebrews is that we need to concentrate first on this, that there are those who cheer us on from heaven. Secondly, I think that as they look down upon us and as we look forward, we need to fix our eyes first upon the track that's set before us. The passage clearly says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let's fix our eyes on Jesus. The concentration that we have to have is very simple. We can't get caught up in the things that would pull us aside. As I was running that half marathon a year ago, I could easily concentrate on one of the many pains that I was suffering as I was running. My feet and the blister that I had growing on my foot. And then my knees that were hurting, an old football injury that never went away. And my back that was sore, my head that was pounding. I could have focused on any of those things and called it quits. But by the grace of God, he provided somebody else to get me angry and focus on something else. We have something better than a foolish rivalry between teams to focus on. We have the very nature of our calling and our champion of the faith, not just this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, but Christ himself. We need to fix our eyes on him. And in so doing, we need to set aside those things that will cause us from tripping up or from stopping. First, the awful weight that often plagues us. In the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian who has left the city destined for destruction, heading off to the celestial city, in the first several chapters, struggles with one trial after another, one difficulty after another, and all with this awful weight on his back, this terrible load that's weighing him down. And it's only until he comes to the foot of the cross and he sees the grave where Christ was buried and he looks up at the cross that the burden that he couldn't get off his back just rolls right off and rolls down the hill of Golgotha and into the tomb. And once that happens, he gets a whole new set of clothes, and he's light as a feather, he says. The world and its entanglements can weigh on us. The worldly concerns of life can keep us from running the race. So I think it's important for all of us to take a second, to pause, and ask ourselves this difficult question. What is it that the world holds out for me? What is it that I have invested in this world? What is it that I look to the world to provide? What is it that I think I desperately need that is apart from God, but is clearly provided by this world? I think if we can honestly ask that question and look at our own lives and where we spend our time, our thoughts, our daydreams, our money, our energies, what is it in this world that has captivated us? That keeps us from running the race marked out for us. Sometimes it's an emotional issue that we have, whether it's fears and anxieties. Sometimes it's a need for approval or the approval of our peers or prestige that comes with that. We're told in God's word that we have to be able to die to those things. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified to this world, and the world is crucified to me when I am in Christ Jesus. That's the life we're called to live. The life I live in faith by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the calling. If we're going to run the race, we have to be able to die to the things that this world offers that are apart from God's grace and his blessings from heaven. The other thing is the things that easily entangle us. Now, the first thing I heard in my mind when I saw these entanglements was hearing Alec Guinness saying, what we'd really like to do is avoid some imperial entanglements. Who knows where that's from? Sorrows, thank you very much. And it was Alec Guinness. It wasn't Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's not real. The point is that there are things that entangle us, that can get us tripped up, that can interfere with the race that we're called to run. And sometimes these are very allowable things, if not good things. What often can cause us to trip up or to be go astray or to miss the turn is we get so caught up in some good things. Here's a classic example. Hard work and diligence. Being a good worker at work. That's a good thing. We're told we're to labor with all our hearts as we would be laboring unto the Lord when we go to work for our bosses or go to work for ourselves. But some people invest so much time, so much energy in work that other parts of their lives suffer. And worse, their race, their walk with Christ, what they've been called to do for eternal purposes suffer because they're so wrapped up in work, spending so many hours serving someone else for their approval instead of really serving God for His approval. I know this is one that touches on a sore subject with some people, but I believe that there are many people who worship at the altar of family life. Now, we live in a day and age where the family is under an attack. I understand that. And I want to be the first person who stands up to defend traditional family values and to be someone who says, no, we have to have godly men serve as leaders of their homes and entire families studying the Word of God and people who seek first the kingdom and its righteousness as a family. I believe in that with all my heart. But I've also been to a church where they had as their slogan, this is a family-centered church. Well, there's something wrong with that. If you go to church, it better be a Christ-centered church, or you're worshiping the wrong thing. If what you do at that church is worship family, you're in trouble. Now, I know what they were talking about. They were trying to touch on that need that the people felt to have some strengthening of the family. And I believe that should be one of our slogans here at Safe Harbor. We're here to build healthy families. But it's all for the glory of God, in the name of Christ. And sometimes we can get so wrapped up in our family and our family lives that we spend Sundays dragging our kids from this event to that event to this and the other thing, and we miss church. Or we get so wrapped up in taking care of what we hope will be our kids' future that we forget about what we're supposed to do here and now for the glory of God. Sometimes good things can be our entanglements. Sometimes it's the ankle-grabbing sin. Hear what he says. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. You all know what those sins are. The sins that grab at your ankles. The sins that trip you up. Where your flesh inevitably wants to go. Whether it's the lust of the eyes. Whether it's desires of the heart. Whether it's patterns of behavior that are contrary to the Word of God. You know where you're weak. If you don't know, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. The point is, when we are called to run this race, we need to be students of our own weak flesh and our own faulty hearts and be quick to bring those things to God on a regular basis. Say, God, help me with this. You know how I struggle. You know how I fall short. You know how I want to do better. Help me. Forgive me these sins and give me the strength that's promised to those who belong to you. Sometimes God gives us a miraculous recovery from our sinful patterns. And sometimes we fight that sin all our lives. Apostle Paul says, 3 times I prayed that this thorn in my flesh would be removed. And the answer that he received from God is, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes God removes it. Sometimes we're stuck with it. But we're told to be able to set aside or keep our ankles, our legs, our feet from being entangled in these sins. When we set our hearts upon the course, we need to realize that there has been a real race course marked out for us. That's what it says here. There's a track, there's a race course that each and every one of us must run around, and God Himself has laid it out. Now, some people spend a lot of time trying to figure out, what is the will of God for me in my life? Should I get this job or that job? Should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should I go here or go there? Should I do this or do that? I believe with all my heart that the answer to those things come with time, and that what God wants is for his faithful children to be on their knees before him saying, God, I don't know what to do, but I want to do what you want me to do. Show me what to do. Show me where to go. And you know what? Whether you go this way or that way, if the process has been an honest pleading with God for help, and you listen to his leading, and you look for open doors and closed doors, and you walk through them, I believe wherever you end up, that's where God wanted you. And that's a good thing. There's no magical path that glows in the dark. And you say, oh, here it is, I'll walk on it. It's actually as we walk on it, we're told in Isaiah, this is the path, walk in it, we hear from behind. I think we find those things as we come along. But the process has to be bathed in prayer and a real desire in our hearts that we want to do what God wants us to do. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, that's where I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, that's what I'll do. And when you pray those prayers honestly, and when you seek his face, you'll end up where he wants you to be. It may not be what you had pictured to be the will of God, but that's where you'll be. It's the mark, it's the race that's been marked out for us. So not only do we have this concentration upon the crowd that's cheering on and the track that's set before us, we're also supposed to have this concentration upon the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, it says. Let's pause there. As we move from this thing, this concentration, into the consideration, it all spins around this one figure, our Savior, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Because without him at the centerpiece of our hopes, of our dreams, of what we're thinking about, what we're looking toward, then we'll always veer off course. We have to have our hearts and minds fixed on Jesus. What does that mean? Here's what it means. As you try to run this race and you run into hurdles, as you do find yourself tripped up and entangled, and you get back up with bloodied knees and aching backs and heads and feet and everything else, we're supposed to look forward to the one who actually ran the race perfectly, our Savior Jesus Christ. And what was the cost for him running the race perfectly? It cost him his life. And so when we face the difficulties of this life, we have to have in mind Jesus understands these difficulties. And not only that his love for us was so great, it took him to a place that none of us want to go. And that's to the place of death, to the grave. But ultimately, even before the grave, it took Christ to the cross. He gave everything for us. Romans 8 puts it as clearly as anything I know. It says this. It says, consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And then he says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's what you have to have in your mind as you run this race. And the race does get hard. And so as we concentrate on the track, and as we concentrate on the crowd, and as we concentrate on Jesus, we also have to consider the reality of what's going on. That the difficulties that we face are actually part of a grand design. That God is working out something good for us because he loves us. And we're going to pick up with this next week, because I promised that I wouldn't go too long this morning. But I want to at least finish with this. As we run this race, as we face the trials, we have to realize that the bad things that happen in our lives are not just random events outside the control of God, but that there's actually a design behind everything. And this freaks people out. In fact, I would say most Christians, most believers, people who read the Word of God would answer this question incorrectly. Is God in control of the worst things that happen in my life? Most people want to say no. They want to say, no, these things are outside of God's control. Bad things just happen. But God can take the bad things and turn them into something good. And I would say that image is kind of like comparing a surgeon who works on one injury or the other versus someone who's in an emergency room, who's handling, or on a battlefield, a mass triage unit. You know, one is you come in without any cuts on your body, and you get looked at by the doctor, and he says, you know what? What you really need is a surgery. Without the surgery, you're going to die. And he actually does the cutting. And the cutting was designed for a very specific purpose, to bring healing to you. Where the person in the ER on the mass unit, the person comes in all cut up. And he says, well, how do I patch this poor guy together? How do I put this person back together and make the best of the situation as I've found it? God isn't the surgeon in the ER on the MASH unit who tries to make the best of a bad situation. He actually designs the trials and the difficulties and the pain and the agony and the hurt of this life for our good. Now, we have to remember God is in no way the author of evil, because there are sinful men, and we'll get to this next week because it's in my notes for this week, but we'll get to it next week, that there are sinful men and sinful people who set out to destroy Christ. And they were driven by the father of lies himself, the ultimate sinner, Satan, who wanted to destroy God's son, the same one who's like a roaring lion who wants to destroy us. And those sinful men and those sinful people and the father of lies, Satan himself, wants to bring destruction in our lives. And when we feel the brunt of that, whether it's persecution, whether it's difficulty, whether it's trial or the direct attacks from Satan himself, they're intended by those people and by Satan for our demise. And yet unwittingly, in the lives of a believer, they become the instruments of God to accomplish His perfect design for us. They're trying to destroy us, and God is perfecting His love in us by perfecting us more like His Son. That is the race we're called to run. What we'll pick up next week is really what it means to be a son, what it means to be a daughter of God, and how the suffering we face, how the trials we face, are all part of the evidence that God really does love us. It feels like pain. It feels like agony. It feels like God has put us on His bad list. And I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says the opposite. That when you face down the trials of life, when you get that bad news from the doctor, when you lose a loved one, it is in no way a sign that God has kicked you out of His loving family, or that He's put you on His bad list, or that He has designed to hurt you. We're told here that it's a sign that we're a son or a daughter, and it's that He loves us, and He's working out His good purposes in our lives. Now, we may not ever find out the details of what those purposes are, and it may not ever completely make sense to us, but we do know the why in the big scheme. It's told to us right here. The why to all of this is very simply that when we endure hardship as discipline, God is treating us as sons. And God, because He loves us, works this out for us. No discipline, verse 11, this is a good one to memorize, folks. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level the path for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. And run the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that this morning we would be trained by it. Lord God, we ask that You would show us where we have been entangled in the ways of this world, the sins that so easily pull us down. Father, we would identify those. We would lay them at the cross of Jesus. We would turn from them and lay hold of You. And as we face the trials of life and are called to run this race, we do pray that You would give us perseverance, that You would let us hear the voices of those who cheer us on, and that we would know for sure that we are in the hands of a loving God. Because You tell us in Your Word that when we face these trials, when we run this race, this is all signs that You love us and You've called us according to Your purposes. Father, help us to see that this life is not all there is, but that there is a great and glorious life that awaits us on the other side, and that if we run the race well here, there is a crown of glory that awaits us in the name of Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.